We're in Genesis 17 as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. So open up your Bibles, Genesis chapter 17. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today through your word, that we would receive what you have to say to us, Lord, and just bring us all to that place where we realize our total, absolute need of you. And Lord, that we can do nothing apart from you. Just teach us that lesson in Jesus' name. Amen. At 86, they took things into their own hands. Sarai's faith broke first, and she brought it to Abram and said, "Go into Hagar, my handmaiden, and have a child through her." So he did. They had a child named Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. And you can go back and trace their history if you want. God said he would be a wild man and fighting with his neighbors all the time. And that has been their history. Now, from the age of 86, complete silence, until verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be," many of your Bibles say blameless. You can cross that out and put in perfect. The old King James says perfect, and perfect is what it means. "Walk before me and be perfect. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." So from 86 to 99, there is complete silence. Not just that God didn't speak, but we're told nothing whatsoever for 13 years of his life. From the age of 75 to 85, pretty detailed account of him leaving the land of Ur and following through, and even his disobedience going off to Egypt, God records that for us. But why would God not record a single thing for 13 years? 13 is an interesting number if you want to study it through the Bible. You'll find it comes up in a negative connotation very often when the Bible will give a listing of sin or sinful characteristics. If you do a careful count, you'll come up with 13. You know, it's associated with negative things. But 13 years of complete silence. I believe if there was blatant disobedience, God would have told us. You know, it's one of those things that God doesn't hide the failures of his servants, of his saints, of David, of Abraham, of anybody. God shows us that they were just men and like we are, that you know, they were no different. And yet there's 13 years of silence. I believe it's because Abram thought, and in his own energy was serving God. He thought that Ishmael was it. He spent those 13 years believing the wrong thing and taking the wrong course of action. In other words, it was all actions in the flesh and was unacceptable before God. So it was just 13 years of wood, hay, and stubble. You know, our works are going to be judged. We all, it says, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And our works will be judged for what sort they are. What was the motive behind them? The work itself can be identical, the action taken. But the reason for the action and what's in your heart, God will judge one day. I don't know how much of my life will be blank spots like this. Hope it's not too much. I hope there's more places where I am shown to be dependent on the Lord. But after this amount of time, you know, so often people, I mean, let's be honest. Why does God wait till it's too late? Have you ever noticed that characteristic in him? That he has a tendency to just wait until we flip out, until we go off the edge, and then he acts. Well, God, why did you wait till it was too late? Well, that's the point. He has to wait until it's too late. He has to wait until Pharaoh's closing in and your back's against the sea and there's mountains on either side and there's no way out, and you know that there's no way out. And until you know and you're brought to the end of yourself, God really can't work. And so he waits. Because as young believers, when we first accept the Lord, You know, and even as you grow older in the Lord, we can make that subtle change to serving God for the wrong reasons. Trying to find something good within ourselves to raise it up to the level that it will stand before God. And, you know, nothing that you do of your own and of your own energy can stand before God. Here's a point in Romans chapter 4, in verse 19. This chapter, by the way, is speaking of this very part of Genesis that we're in. And it's speaking of Abraham, and it says, "In not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." So what did God wait for? The deadness of Abraham's body. At 86, he was pretty spry. He still went out and had a kid in his own energy. He had a child, but it was a child born naturally through the... Now, at 99, those days were over. The deadness of his own body. He was no longer capable. And secondly, the deadness of Sarah's womb. You have to realize that she was, first of all, barren and had no children. Secondly, she had gone through the change by now. And so there was no possibility. This was beyond all human possibility. It had reached the point, and this is what God was waiting for, so that it would be known that God acted. In the fullness of time, Christ came. You know, and in the fullness of time, God works in our lives. But I notice in my life, it seems like God comes too late. You know, so often it seems like the burden is too much. You know, the Apostle Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "We wouldn't have you, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, and so much that we despaired even of life." Did you catch that? The Apostle Paul said his experience in trying to follow the Lord was he hit a point where he was overloaded. The literal words here are nautical terms of overloading a ship until it sinks and drops to the bottom. How many times have you been told God will never give you more than you can handle? Well, let me break something to you. God will always give you more than you can handle. Because that's the only way you'll turn to him. That's what brings us to the point where we recognize that there is, as Paul says here, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. So the point, as Paul said, we were brought to this point of complete breaking, despairing of life, for this lesson, that we would know there's no good thing in us. That in us there is a death sentence hanging over everything that we do. But that death sentence is there for a purpose, to get you to shift your trusting from yourself to God. And let's face it, while we say we trust God, do we? That's a hard thing to do. We'll do it as a last resort very often. And so what does God do? He takes us to the last resort, to the end of the rope, to the breaking point, to the point where we despair of life. And then God moves. Paul goes on in that chapter, 2 Corinthians, saying, "In your prayers also, so everybody would be glorified, knowing that it was God's work and not man's." And, you know, the end does not justify the means. Too many churches today resort to carnal activities to appeal to carnal people. In fact, Pastor Chuck broke away, and actually part of the story of the founding of Calvary Chapel was that the denomination he was a part of recognized that most Christians were carnal. That is, they were worldly. They weren't really spiritual and alive to God. And they said, therefore, we have to develop programs to keep them in church. In other words, they're carnal, but we're going to leave them there, and we're just going to make the church to suit them. You know, Robert Shuler went out and did a survey asking people what kind of messages they wanted to hear, and then started his church based on what people wanted, not what God wanted. Bible speaks of the end times. There's going to be men that are just ear ticklers, and that people are going to run after these teachers. It's going to be very popular. The largest churches are going to be those where people just hear what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. You know, when we go through the Bible verse by verse like we're doing, we're very often confronted with what we don't really want to hear, aren't we? I mean, we have to face ourselves and look at ourselves. Where are we at with God? If all you get is positive, uplifting message like Robert Shuler gives, a lot of people are going to perish under that type of teaching, because they're not going to be brought to terms with the fact that they're a sinner. I don't know if you know this, but he doesn't believe in calling people sinners. Well, if you're not a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. And Jesus died for nothing. The truth is you are a sinner, just as I am. And so, right from there, you know, God waits. He lets us literally go on. And then he's saying, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. He presents himself as El Shaddai for the first time, the Almighty. Second reference to El Shaddai is from Isaac the Third, which is the second time God speaks of himself as El Shaddai, is when he appears to Jacob under very similar circumstances, making almost the identical promise as he did to Abraham. If you want, you can read Genesis 35. We will get there eventually as we continue our study through this book. But in Genesis 35, the second time God speaks of himself as El Shaddai is when he's speaking to Jacob, saying, it's through you. You see, out of Abraham comes Isaac. Out of Isaac comes Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob. See, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God follows the line. Ishmael would go off and become the Arab nations. Esau would go off and become another nation. You know, they would, but the eternal promise followed the line of one. Followed it right on through. And so, you know, as we think of it and look into this as Abram at 99, after those 13 years of silence, then when God does appear, he says, I am the Almighty God. Because what God was about to tell him would take complete faith and trust in the power of God. Isn't that interesting? Here he was about to tell Abram, Sarah's going to get pregnant. You're going to do it when those days were over. The impossible is going to be done. And then he tells him to do the impossible. Be perfect. He said, be perfect. Walk before me and be perfect. To try to lessen that is a mistake. You know, God told him, walk before me. It's interesting in the Bible, we have those who walked with God. That means fellowship with him. There are times we're told to follow God. It means being a servant to him and subservient, following in his footsteps. And then there's those places where it says, walk before me. That means God's got an eye on you. And that could either be comforting or discomforting, depending on where you're at right now. Did you know you're walking before God right this moment? That how you're living your life is before the sight of God. And God is reminding him, walk before me and be perfect. No games, no playing around, you know, and you know, he presents it with perfect clarity. The problem that many Christians have is we know that we're never going to be perfect, right? I mean, I've accepted that. I will never achieve perfection in this body. I'm going to be a sinner as long as I live. But here's the next step many Christians do, and it's a mistake. They lower the bar. Instead of realizing God is still saying, be perfect today, just like he did then. And every day our goal has to be perfection, and every day we fail. But we can't lower the standard because God, who is perfect, how can he expect less of us? That's why Christ died, was so that when we are in Christ, the perfection of Christ is ours. And that is what reflects back to God. So when we have a day of complete dependence on Christ, then in God's eyes, we've walked perfectly. And our perfection must be in Christ. And the recognition that we don't lower the standard, you know, reduce it. Because in the New Testament, it's no different. Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he didn't lower the standard, did he? He didn't come along and say, oh, well, you know, God doesn't really expect you to be perfect. Yes, he does. That's what he wants from you. But he also knows you, that you can't make it on your own. And so in grace and mercy, when we're off the track like Abram here, he comes and intervenes and presents himself as the great El Shaddai, the all-powerful. Then he says, you'll no longer be Abram, but Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude, or literally a chief of a multitude. And he said, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. Nations and kings will come from you. And everything's going fine so far. Abram, to this point, is still thinking of Ishmael, remember. He's got a son 13 years old right now that he's invested in that's a young man. And for 13 years, he's thought, this is what God meant when he said, I'm going to have a son. God's going to break it to him differently. Now, verses 7 through 14, we read about circumcision. It says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I will give to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, and all of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Notice that. It's not the covenant, but the sign of the covenant between you and me. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here is where circumcision comes in, which Paul had to deal with so much in the New Testament. The Judaizers that were going out saying, okay, now that you're Christian, you must be circumcised, keep all the Old Testament law, in essence, be converted to Judaism. And Paul would write of it, no, what God speaks of in the New Testament is circumcision of the heart. The word circumcises to encircle, to completely encompass something. And so the seed that was passed on from generation to generation, the sign that God's blessing was on that would be circumcision. Now, this must have been quite a day for Abram as he comes home and says, hey, guys, guess what? I want you all to line up here. I mean, it wasn't a real easy thing to do. But the failure to do so would have been direct disobedience, and he knew it, because God said, he who is uncircumcised would be cut off from among you. You know, today we have baptism, which is just an outward show of an inward reality. It's an outward sign. Circumcision was a sign. A person could be circumcised and not walk in faith, and it avails them nothing. It's good for nothing. A person can be baptized, and it could do nothing for them. On the other hand, a person can go to heaven without being baptized or circumcised. You know, if you have faith in God. In the New Testament, it's very clear that this was done away with. You know, for the Gentile who comes to Christ, this is not necessary. So, you know, anybody that's worried right now, you can... no longer a requirement. But when he says it's a sign, you know, it would be a sign to the parents, the wife, a very personal sign, not a public one. It would be one between him and God, that daily reminder that the seed was blessed by God, that the sexual union in marriage was blessed by God, and that the offspring was blessed by God. And you know, it would show them every day. It would be a daily reminder that they and all their children belong to God. At 8 days, baby's blood clotting capacity starts to kick in. Nowadays, they give them a shot and start it right away so that they don't bleed. But, you know, baby systems are coming online for a while, and it's interesting, right at day eight, is when everything's pretty much online. And that's the earliest time. But eight is also the number in the Bible for new beginnings. If 13 is a bad number, eight is a really cool number, because seven is completion and eight is when we start over. Seven is when, you know, we see the end of this world brought to completion, and then we have a new heaven and a new earth and we move on. Eight speaks to us of new beginnings, when every day we can start new. You know, isn't that cool? I mean, we could have blown it all of our life, but today we can start fresh and new. Every day we wake up, it's a brand new day. Another chance to be perfect. Every night we go to bed, we can clear the slate of not being perfect that day and wake up excited the next day for a brand new beginning. And so this speaks of a lot of things in this. Now, Abram, God said to Abram, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed, said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, Abram fell on his face when God said, I'm the Almighty. Walk before me, be perfect. He fell down. Pentecostal churches, people fall on their backsides. I'm not sure what that's about. I don't believe in it. In the Bible, when people encountered God, they fall. They're licking dust, man. You know, they're face down. and complete, you know, prostrate themselves. They're just laid out before God. No strength to stand up. But this time he falls down laughing. I mean, it's just, you know, he's just going, whoa. Are those days going to come back? And you know what? God so thoroughly restored Abram that not only would he have a child with Sarah, but after she died, he would remarry and have more children. So this was not some, God actually rejuvenated and brought them back to a youthful state, both of them. And even though Sarah would die before Abram and he would remarry and move on to have more children, which means more nations and more wars and more trouble, by the way. So, you know, it's not always the right thing to do to remarry, even if you're free to. But, you know, it just causes a lot of warfare. But, you know, just stop and look. Here's Abram. And God is saying, now you're going to have a son. He's 100 years old. He is long forgotten. He has long accepted that Ishmael was the answer. And so he fell down and laughed for joy. But then the very next second, Abram said to God in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall begat 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, who from whom Sarah shall bear to you at about this time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So, you know, this interval. God comes and says, Sarah's going to have a son. You'll name him Isaac. But in the middle, there's this point where, oh, that Ishmael, oh, that what I've done in my own energy would stand before God. When God brings us to the point that we recognize that we've been serving him for the wrong reason and we wasted time, oh, that can't you take this, Lord, still? When we discover for the first time that there really is nothing in us that's lovable to explain why God loves us. And yet we want so much to, you know, many Christians are on that quest, trying to figure out why God loves them and looking in their own hearts. The answer's not there. The answer's in God. You're not lovable. God loves you because God is love. But God is also light. He wants us to walk with him. So Abram here is told. Now, that must have been quite a day when he got home. First of all, he walks up to his wife and goes, honey, you're no longer Sarah. You're now Sarah because you're going to get pregnant. I could just picture the look on her face. 90-year-old woman. You know, what is wrong with you? And then tell everybody else, guess what, guys? We're all getting circumcised today, too. And I mean, this had some information that he had to carry home. Abraham, you know, it was beyond possibility. And that's just the point. For Sarah, it was beyond the possibility. They had given up. And that's when God acted. That's when God came as the Almighty and said, you know, first of all, here will be the sign of the covenant. And only after that would Isaac be born. And then the promise would follow through Isaac, and then through Isaac to Jacob, and through Jacob to the 12. And then to the 12, you can follow the line of the Messiah all the way up to Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. Take it right back to the beginning to, you know, go read the genealogies, and you'll be able to see, you can trace it all the way through. That promised seed that would come would be Jesus Christ, who would come in due season and save us. So here's the thing. As he finishes hearing this, God goes up from him. And so in verse 23, Abram took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, all who were bought with his money, every male among the men, Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. That very same day, Abram was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of the house born to the house, bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised. So he goes home immediately and obeys God, which is probably good that he didn't give him time to think about it. You know, that very day, he went back and obeyed God and did what God told him to do. And so he's back on track, back going down the right road again. that off-ramp that he took in the last chapter that blanked out 13 years of his life is over. And God has brought him back to repentance, into a right walk with him again. God has made him realize that the effort that came from his own flesh was unacceptable. You see, what you do that is not directly dependent upon Christ, when you don't recognize that what Jesus said is true, that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So when you do something without complete dependence on Christ, what's it worth? Nothing. Now, it may be worth wood, hay, and stubble, which is temporal good. You may bless other people. There may, you know, be good that comes out of it. But as far as eternal reward, it adds up to a blank spot in your life. When you come to recognize your complete dependence on Him, then you say, I know I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. There's nothing impossible for you, but it's because of the strength of Christ. And when you're in that place, that balance, I know I can't do anything on my own, but I know I can do anything through Christ, and you're walking there, then your work is acceptable. But you see, to accept that, you have to accept this, that there is a death sentence hanging over you and all the works of the flesh. Paul said, so then death works in us and life in you. Do you want to be effective ministering for Christ? I believe if you are truly a Christian, God has planted in your heart that desire to serve Him. You know, it may not be a huge thing. It just may be that you desire to minister to your families, to be a good mom, to be a good dad, to, you know, be a good witness on your job. But how do you do that in a way? Here's how. The cost of effective ministry is death. We must come to that place of death to self. Death to your own trying, to your own efforts, the recognition that I can't do it apart from the power of Christ. And until I come to that place, everything that I'm doing is the work of the flesh. It's out of my own energy. It's like Abram at 86. I'm still trying to, you know, produce something to please God, you know, to think that I can put Him in my debt, to, you know, okay, Lord, if I do this for you, you got to do that for me, or whatever, you know, all that whole bargaining thing with God. It's over and done with. You come to recognize, Lord, I'm a dead man. I have no rights. I have nothing. The death sentence is written over me. I should have a t-shirt that says, dead man walking. You know, I'm still animated, but I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. It's the end of yourself. That's when you become effective as a servant. When death works in you. When daily you carry about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you follow the one who was a man of grief and sorrow, and you're willing to follow Him down whatever road He leads you, whether it be grief and sorrow or, as Abram here, falling down laughing, whichever way it goes, you're going to follow. So the end of yourself is where it all begins, when you've been brought to that place. And I don't know how many times I've had to be brought to the place where, burdened down above measure, despairing of life, when I realize, oh, the only way that a burden could be so heavy to sink me is because I'm trying to hold it in my own strength. Because Jesus promised me that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So even though God throws at us more than we can handle, at the same time, He's there as the great El Shaddai, saying, I am the Almighty, I'll strengthen you, I'll hold you up. So in a way, it's true that God won't give you more than you can handle, because He'll give you the strength to handle it. Our problem is that we wait until we've sank to the bottom before we turn to Him, don't we? See, our problem is that we are self-reliant. We trust in self. I remember a point looking and saying, as long as I've got these two hands, I can make a living. Next thing I knew, I had lung surgery and developed asthma, and I'm allergic to everything on the construction site. I'd go out and work for 30 minutes and be wheezing so bad, you know. I'd get the nail guns and the dust would fly up and just, you know. Going really good. I got hands but no lungs, you know. And I couldn't do it. I had to be brought to the end of myself, the end of my pride, the end of my self-reliance. And it took removing part of my lung to bring me to that point. And from there till now, believe me, I've been here in weakness, not in strength. So many days. Today, I've had a brother on standby all day in case I can't make the next service. So my breathing's bothering me again. Making him a nervous wreck as well. Brought him to the end of his self at 6 this morning when I called him and said, hey, be ready to fill in for me. I don't think I'm going to make it. But you know, as weak as I've been, God has always come through and ministered. You know, if you just step out, he parts the water. Sometimes your foot is actually being put down where there's water, but it dries up as your foot goes down. And you just step out and go. I remember teaching a semester at the Bible college after adverse reaction anesthesia. I was a zombie. Doctors hit me with all the, I don't even know what all I was taking, but I had the Thorazine shuffle really bad. Could barely talk, drooled. And I'd go through about 4 bottles of Snapple for an hour, 2-hour teaching class. But I quit teaching here. But I continued my class at the Bible college because it's a static group. There's always new people here. And I didn't want people every Sunday going, what's wrong with your pastor? Because I was really in bad shape. And so I just stayed away from here. But I finished teaching the class that I had going. I had 200-something students in a Life of David class. And, you know, after that graduation, for the next couple of years, I heard back from so many of those students that wrote me, and they were in the ministry serving God somewhere, either senior pastors or associate pastors, worship leaders. They're doing all kinds of things out there. And they wrote back and said, you know, I just wanted to thank you for that class on the life of David. And the one thing that every one of these letters had in common was they didn't come out in these words, but this thought was there. After getting to know you, I knew God could use anybody. I just would write them back and say, I'm glad I was an encouragement to you by being a zombie in front of you. But they would watch me. I would shuffle out there. They'd try to talk to me before the class. I couldn't even understand what they're saying. I'd open the book. Head would clear. Fog would lift. I taught. There was a power there. Close the book and into the class. Fog would drop. I'd had somebody drive me home. And just sit and stare at the wall for the next week until the 2 hours of that class. I look forward to that 2 hours so much because right then God would come and use me. Everything would clear up. That's fine with me. You know, I can't think of a better thing to say than after getting to know you, I know God can use anybody. Because they saw the power of God, not me. And I hope that's what you see. I hope that's where you turn to. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to be dependent on you, to accept the death sentence over all of our self-efforts and that which comes from a place that's not reliant on you. And God, don't let us go so many years with nothing to write. But Lord, intervene, interrupt our lives as often as you need to keep us on a road of fruitfulness where what we do would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight because it's been done in the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us to depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen.